Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 1. I'm sure we'll only get as far as verse 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is in the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Remember the four key verses in this lovely little book. Chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. The key verse in chapter 2 is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. Chapter 3, it's verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then in chapter 4, it's verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength, Christ our life, Christ our mind, Christ our goal, and Christ our strength. So it's a very Christ-centered epistle. Each chapter has a problem. Chapter 1, the problem is that of persecution. Paul writes the letter for two reasons, you'll recall. One was to give them thanks for the gift that they had sent. But the other reason, and the main reason, was in order to encourage them in view of his own imprisonment in Rome and the fact that they were experiencing persecution themselves. And so we saw in chapter 1, first of all, that he points out that the circumstances in which he found himself had actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that there were people that were able to hear the gospel which would never have heard it had he not been put in prison. And so if we can say, for to me to live is Christ, that will give us the ability to endure persecution just as he did and as the Philippians were experiencing too. Chapter 2, the problem was of disunity. Not that it was a great problem at this time, but there seems to have been a measure of disunity amongst them. So he prays that they might be of the same mind and so on. And he shows that the secret of unity is not so much everyone believing exactly the same things. It's possible to believe exactly the same things and yet not be united amongst yourselves. The secret is taking the low place, esteeming the others better than ourselves, looking every man not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so he goes on to show the example of that in the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. So we see the selflessness of the Lord Jesus as he came from the highest place in the universe and took the lowest place in order that he might be able to meet the need of you and me, the need of salvation. Okay? Then we saw in the latter part of chapter 2, three very human examples of the same mind. Paul himself, and then we saw Timothy. Paul could say of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will care with genuine feeling for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But not Timothy. Timothy was a devoted Christian, and Timothy was concerned for their well-being. The third was Epaphroditus. Remember, he was sick nigh unto death. In his zeal to take the gift from Philippi to Paul, who was imprisonment in Rome, he was so concerned to get this gift to him that it actually affected his health. But Paul said, God had mercy on him, and not in him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So we have three very human examples of the mind of Christ. So, for us to know unity amongst ourselves is not so much all being completely agreed on every little jot and tittle of what the Bible says, but living selflessly the one for the other. Now we come into chapter 3, and the problem in chapter 3 is that of error. That takes us to the beginning of our chapter. Now, I'll divide the chapter up for us. Verses 1 to 3, we have warning against the Judaizers. I'll explain what that is in a moment. Verses 4 to 6, we see Paul's past advantages. Verses 7 to 19, we see Paul's present goals. And then verses 20 and 21, we see Paul's future expectations. So we've got the three tenses here. Paul's past advantages, Paul's present goals, and thirdly, Paul's future expectations. Okay, that takes us back then to verse 1. First of all, in verse 1, we see the importance of repeating the warning. You'll notice he says here, finally, my brethren. Now, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, we read verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and so on. And some have suggested that Paul had covered the bulk of things he wanted to deal with, but then remembered in chapter 4 that there was one other thing. That would suggest that Paul was not inspired in the writing of the epistle. The word translated finally here has the idea literally of for the rest, and is actually used not so much to draw a subject to its conclusion, but rather, he uses it when he changes from one subject to another. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, it's translated furthermore. So he's changing topics, and we've got that here in chapter 3, verse 1. Furthermore, we could translate it, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now that word there, to rejoice, again, is one of the major themes of the epistle. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The word there for grievous is, for me it's not irksome. I don't find it irksome, he says, to repeat something I've already said to you orally before. Okay? So we learn there the importance of repeating something. I've often said, and some of you will remember this, I'm sure, that if something is worth saying, it's worth repeating. Okay? So here was a subject that was very important for him to deal with. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. And that's the important thing, is the safety, the well-being of the Christians. Verse 2, we see these Judaizers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, he's not talking about three different groups of people. He's describing these people in various ways. First of all, their character. They were dogs. In the scriptures, of course, dogs are unclean creatures. In the Old Testament scriptures, there were certain features that had to be looked for in an animal to indicate that it was clean. First of all, it had to have the cloven hoof. Dogs have paws. They don't have the cloven hoof. Secondly, they had to chew the cud. When we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, there we read about the false teachers. He says the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The dog was totally unclean. As far as the sow is concerned, it had the cloven hoof, but it didn't chew the cud. And that is particularly appropriate to those false teachers, because they had the claim of being Christians. They had, as it were, the cloven hoof, that is, the outward appearance of being Christians. But they didn't have the inward experience. They had never really been saved. Okay? So, first of all then, they were unclean creatures. Now, it's conceivable that these false teachers were actually Jews themselves. This is a theme that appears many times in the New Testament. If you go back into Acts chapter 15, there were those that came from Judea up to Antioch, and they said, except ye be circumcised after the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now that's where the problem started. These were Jewish people who claimed to be Christians, but they were saying that the work of Christ alone is not enough. You have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be fully saved. And so it's a problem that existed at the time. Now when you come to Romans and to Galatians, in both of those epistles, Paul deals with the issue of law observance and indicates that salvation is purely and simply on the basis of faith in Christ and in his work upon the cross. So, first of all then, these people are dogs. They thought they were the clean ones because they were Jewish. But in actual fact, they were the dogs. They were the unclean. because they didn't have the experience of the new birth. Beware of dogs, that's their character. Beware of evil workers, that's their activity. Now, maybe I should give a little bit of exhortation in this regard. I know as Christians we're supposed to be kind. But when you get false teachers coming around your door, don't receive them into your house. That's what John tells us. Remember, John is the disciple of love, isn't he? But it's John who says, don't receive them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of their evil deeds, as a sharer in their evil deeds. The indication is this. If you are prepared to talk to one of these, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, on your doorstep, neighbors around you see that. And they may presume from that you're a Jehovah's Witness too. And so they'll want to stay away from you. So we're not to receive them, nor bid them Godspeed. They are evil workers. Even though they may be ever so sincere, their work is evil because what they bring is poison. Thirdly, beware of the concision. Now this is their error. You'll notice verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision. Now even in English you can see there's a connection between concision and circumcision. Circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. Concision is the mutilation of the flesh. Okay? That's the idea of concision. And what that is saying is this, that these false teachers that he's speaking about here mutilate the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was to bring men to an understanding that they could not possibly satisfy God on the basis of law observance because they could not observe the law. James says, if I keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, I am guilty of all. And we've all broken the law. And when it comes down to it, we all continue to break the law. We're not capable of keeping the law in its entirety. But they were saying that you had to keep the law in order to truly be saved. Okay? So they were mutilating the whole purpose of circumcision. Now, come with me, please, to verse 3. For we Christians, we are the real circumcision. Now what does he mean by saying we are the real circumcision? Well, this is how he defines it in the verse. Which worship God in spirit. The definite article is not there in the Greek text. And boast. It's a different word for rejoice here. Boast in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. So these three things characterize a person who is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. First of all, then, he worships God in spirit. Remember back in John chapter 4 when the Lord was speaking to the woman at the well. She said, our fathers worship God in this mountain. But ye say that in Jerusalem is the place that men should worship. The Lord Jesus says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, what he's saying here is that genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, they worship God not by following all the observances of the Old Testament law, They don't just worship him ceremonially. They worship him in spirit. That is, their worship is genuine worship of God. Okay? They worship God in spirit. Secondly, they boast in Christ Jesus. That is, they boast in what Christ achieved for us upon the cross. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory. It's the same word as here. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, it actually should read this way. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, that is, by means of the cross, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, realized that when he died upon the cross on the behalf of my salvation, the world lost its attractiveness to me. It was crucified to me. That is, I pass sentence on the world and all that it stands for. The world was crucified to me. But at the same time, I was crucified to the world. They no longer wanted me because I had changed sides. Now I was boasting in Christ and his work upon the cross. So they boast in Christ Jesus. Now notice it's not Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. It's the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He's the Christ. He was always the Christ. He wasn't always Jesus. You know, sometimes you hear people talking, thanking God for sending Jesus. I have no quarrel with that. But in actual fact, he didn't send Jesus because he wasn't Jesus yet. He sent the Christ. And the Christ became Jesus. So what's stressed here is the great condescension of Christ that we saw in chapter 2. And as Jesus, he laid down his life for us on the cross. He bore the judgment that was due to you and me. And so we don't boast in law observance. We boast in Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself for us on the cross and purchased eternal redemption for us. That's what we're depending upon for eternal life. And then thirdly, and have no confidence in the flesh. The moment we trusted Christ as Savior, we passed our vote of no confidence as far as the flesh is concerned. What does that mean? We came to understand that there was nothing that we could do to contribute to this matter of salvation. If the work of Christ on the cross was not enough in and of itself, then I'm sorry, there's no salvation for us, because there is nothing that we can do to achieve the favor of God by self-effort on our part. They have no confidence in the flesh. Okay? Right. Now then, from verse 4 down to verse 6, we see Paul's past advantages. What we're looking at here in these verses is the ground of Paul's confidence in the past. That is, before he was saved. What he was depending upon to give him acceptance before God. Now, there are three inherited advantages. We'll see that in a moment. And there are four acquired advantages that Paul speaks of. First of all, we have the three acquired advantages. That is, doesn't relate to anything that he himself did, but things that came to him by birth. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That is, if you think that you have contributed something to your salvation, that that you've got something to offer God in order to acquire salvation, well, just think about my qualifications. Number one, circumcised the eighth day. Now, it's conceivable, we're not certain, but it's conceivable that these Judaizers were actually Gentiles who had professed faith in Christ, but now they had been taken in by the error of these Judaizers, and they were propagating the necessity of circumcision and the keeping of the law. So he says, circumcised the eighth day. These people, they weren't circumcised the eighth day. They were more like, who is it now? Ishmael. He was christened when he was 14 years of age. These people, they weren't circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was circumcised at exactly the right time. So as far as the ceremony of the law is concerned, he was circumcised just at the right time. Secondly, nationally, he says, of the stock or of the race of Israel. So he was a true Israelite by birth. These very possibly were not. They were possibly converted to Judaism later in life. So that's the second thing. Nationally, he was of the stock of Israel. Thirdly, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Tribally, he had all the advantage. Now, it's conceivable that these might have been genuine Jews, in which case they too could say they were circumcised the eighth day. They too could say that they were genuine Jews, that they were of the stock of Israel. What they likely couldn't say was that they were of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul could. Now, what's the advantage of being of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, you remember after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam was made the king. But Jeroboam and the other Jews, they came and they said, if you will lighten the burden that your father put upon us, then we will follow you. But he said, I'm going to make things worse for you. So they left Judah. They forsook David. And so from that point on, you have the 10 northern tribes and you've got the 2 southern tribes. Okay? The one tribe that was true to David, apart from Judah, of which David came, was Benjamin. Benjamin remained loyal to David. Paul says, I was of the tribe of Judah. In other words, he was of the right tribe as far as that goes. So there you've got the 3 inherited advantages. Then you've got 4 acquired advantages. He says, verse 5 again, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, I know that most have taught in the past, at least, that means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know where they get that idea from. I certainly don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. Literally, the statement is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, just bear this in mind, that the Jews at that time were divided into 2 main groups, apart from their religious affiliations. That is, there were those that would be described as being Jews, and there were those that would be described as being Grecians. Remember in Acts chapter 6, we've got the problem between the Jews and the Grecians, because the Grecians were being neglected in the daily ministration. Well, Jews were those that were born within the land of Israel. The Grecians were those that were born in Gentile communities. They were part of the dispersion of the Jews. Now, Paul came from Tarsus. That was a Gentile city. Now, the reason there was some problem between the Jews and the Grecians, because although the Grecians were actually still Jews as to their identity, they had been somewhat affected by the Gentiles that lived around about them. In other words, they were compromised Jews. But Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he's saying is this: although I was born in a Gentile city, away from the land of Israel, my forebears were true to Judaism. We remain socially distinct from the Gentiles. And not only did my forebears, including my parents, remain socially distant from the Gentiles, so did I personally. He retained his Jewishness. Okay? So, socially, he had the advantage as well. Thirdly, secondly, theologically, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, again, what people tell us is that that means that Paul was a Pharisee. I don't believe the verse is telling us that Paul was a Pharisee. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That is, as to my belief system in relation to the law, I was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. You remember what we read in Acts? That the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection. They were modernistic in their view of the scriptures. If they could understand it, they would believe it. If they had seen it happen, they would believe it. They had never seen angels, and so because they had never seen angels, as far as they were concerned, angels didn't exist. They were a figment of the imagination. They had never seen anyone raised from the dead, so they didn't believe in resurrection. In other words, they believed that eternally they would just be spirits. But it says the Pharisees confessed both. In other words, Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was orthodox in his religious views. If the Bible said it, that was enough for him. So theologically, he was superior to them as well. Then notice in verse 6, it says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That is, as to his zeal, it was demonstrated in his persecution of the church. Now he's not saying that it's perfectly all right to persecute the church. What he's saying is, in his unbelieving days, he showed his zeal for what he thought was of God by persecuting the church. In fact, he was the arch persecutor of the church. When Stephen was stoned, they laid their clothes at his feet. And in fact, Paul himself gave his vote for Stephen to be stoned to death. That's how he demonstrated his zeal in the past. So he's not saying it's all right to persecute the church. But that's the genuineness of his Jewishness, if you like, as far as his past is concerned. Then again, as to outward observance, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now he didn't say faultless. He didn't say he was sinless. that as far as outward observance is concerned, there was nobody who could point the finger at Paul. He wasn't a hypocrite. Okay? He was true to his religious beliefs. Now that's the credentials he had. That's what he had been depending upon in the past as far as being acceptable before God is concerned. But now, come with me, please, to verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So these were things which, before he was saved, he put on the plus side. He put on the side of credits. Now he moves them all from the credit side to the debit side. He suddenly came to the realization when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus that these things that he was boasting in as far as the past is concerned were not only valueless. He didn't just say they're not worth anything. He put them on the debit side. I counted them not nothing, but I counted them loss for Christ. Such was the glory of the one that he met on the road to Damascus, came to understand that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had thought was an impostor, was actually the Jewish Messiah. And not only was he the Jewish Messiah, but he was literally raised from amongst the dead. He met him on the road to Damascus. And that changed Paul's total outlook on things. I wonder if each one of us here has had that experience. Paul could point to the day. In fact, he does so on two occasions in the book of the Acts, when he gives his story of how he came to know Christ as Savior. Okay? And it's amazing. I mean, there are three references, actually. There's the historical event in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion. And then twice over, he gives his testimony as to how he got saved. And on each occasion, the brightness that he saw becomes brighter, until it becomes brighter than the noonday sun. Now, he's not exaggerating. It's just that he grows in his appreciation of what he's been brought into. Now, I trust that every one of us here has had that experience in our life when Christ has become our Savior and we're boasting in Christ Jesus and not in ourselves. Okay. Now, come with me again to verse 8. Yea, doubtless. That word doubtless means rather. Yea, rather. In other words, what I have said in verse 7 is actually an understatement of the facts. Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss. Notice the word count in verse 7 is in the past tense. Verse 8, it's in the present tense. Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So, as far as the past is concerned, in the past, on that day on the road to Damascus, suddenly all the things that he was depending upon to give him fitness before God, he moved from the credit side to the debit side of his life. I counted them all but loss. But he says, even more, I count all things but loss. What's all things? It's all things. I count all things but loss. In other words, what Paul is saying is, now, everything that meant anything to me, that was of value to me, the material things that I possessed, they've lost their value to me. Not only do I no longer treat them as things of value, but I actually put them on the debit side. Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss. What for? For the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he's Christ Jesus again. But now he's Christ Jesus, my Lord. Don't be ashamed to address him as your Lord. He is your Lord. Okay. So, such was the experience of Paul of Christ in his life, that every other thing had lost its value to him. He put them on the debit side because the knowing Christ was a far, far greater value to Paul than any other thing. Tell me, what's of the greatest value to you and me? Are there other things that take precedence to Christ? Now don't be quick to answer that, because sometimes if we really give thought to it, we discover that there are other things that take precedence to Christ. He says, for example, this do in remembrance of me. If there are other things that take precedence in our lives over the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, that indicates that there are other things that are more important in our lives than the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, there are so many applications we can make. Are we prepared to give up meeting with the Lord in order that we might further our advantage as far as this life is concerned? You know, there have been Christians who actually have given up being an assembly fellowship and go nowhere because they have become preoccupied with business. Business has taken place over the Lord Jesus. Not for Paul. The most important thing in Paul's life was knowing Christ. I'm not talking about knowing him as Savior. That happened the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. But what we're going to discover as we go down the following verses is that Paul's goal was to know Christ in the most intimate of possible ways. And he counted everything else but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. But then he goes on and he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, Paul, what are you going to say? Are you going to complain about all that you've lost? I mean, Paul lost his prestige. He lost his place as far as the Jews were concerned. He was a person that everybody looked up to. He lost all of that. He lost everything of material value in his life. He ends up, in fact, in this epistle, he's a prisoner in Rome. Now, he didn't say, I lost all these things because of Christ. In other words, he's not blaming Christ for what he's lost. He says, I lost all these things for Christ. See, that really is the acid test as to what comes first in our life. If we lose something of great value, does that mean that we blame the Lord for it? Or do we accept that this is part of his plan for us? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It was because of his identity with Christ
and his determination to know Christ more and more intimately that Paul had lost all these things. But what's your response now, Paul?
Well, he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung," count them but refuse, something to be taken out to the garbage dump, "that I may win Christ." That was the goal as far as Paul is concerned. That I may win Christ. "Paul, I thought you did know Christ."
"I do know Christ. He is my Savior. But I want to know him in a far, far more intimate way." And what we're learning here is this. That for you and me to get to know Christ in an intimate way in our lives is going to cost us something. Do you get that? It will cost us to get to know Christ in an intimate way. Are you prepared to pay the price? If it possibly were to mean to you losing everything that was of value to you, would you still decide you're going to put Christ first in your life? Well, that's what it was for Paul. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuge." In other words, he's put them on the debit side. They're of no value to him anymore. What for, Paul? "That I may win Christ and be found in him." Well, Paul, I thought you were in him. Yes, I am in him. But I want to be found to be in him. In other words, I want it to be apparent that I'm in Christ. I want everybody to be able to see what I'm depending on for my future. He says, "That I may be found to be in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," that is, which is as a result of law observance in my life, "but that which is through the faith of Christ," or faith in Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith," and not faith plus law observance. It's by faith alone. I want it to be abundantly apparent to everybody that what I'm depending upon to meet God with now is solely Christ and what Christ suffered for me upon the cross. That's what I'm depending upon. Now, God willing, not next week, because I think it's supposed to be the gospel next week. What we're going to look at 2 weeks' time is the goal of Paul's life and so on in the rest of chapter 3.